Now, as we come to the book of Esther today, we come to what in one sense is the most remarkable book in the Bible. And that is because the name of God is not mentioned in this book at all. There is no mention of the name of God. You won't find it anywhere in this book. And that makes it an unusual book. Now, the heathen king is mentioned 192 times. And prayer, therefore, is not mentioned. Wouldn't be, since God is omitted. It's never quoted in the New Testament. There's not even a casual reference to it at all. But the superstition of the heathen is mentioned in Lucky Days, and we'll be introduced here into a pagan heathen court of a great world monarch who ruled over the then known world. This is an unusual book because of that. And it is an unusual book for another reason. It's named for a woman. Now, actually, there are only two books in the Bible named for women. I know someone is going to give me one of the epistles of John. I disagree with that, so don't submit that one to me. But Ruth and Esther are the two books named for women. And I've written on both of these books. The title of my book is Ruth, The Romance of Redemption. And the book of Esther is Esther, The Romance of Providence. And redemption is a romance. It's a love story. We love him because he first loved us. And he gave himself for us because he loves us. The book of Esther is the romance of providence. That is how God directs this material universe in which we live today. In fact, it's the way he directs all of his creation. But we're going to look in just a few moments at the meaning of this word providence. Now, why would God's name not be mentioned, and why then does it teach the providence of God? Well, let me say first of all that since the name of God is not mentioned, there's not even a divine title or pronoun that refers to him. I'm told that in the Hebrew that there is one place where there's an acrostic that spells out deity, but I would not attach too much importance to that. Now, back in Deuteronomy, the 31st chapter, in verse 18, before God put them in the land, he outlined their history for them. He told them about the Babylonian captivity, and he also told about the Roman captivity. That is, that both Babylon and Rome would destroy the city of Jerusalem, and the people would be taken into captivity. It actually happened that way. But in Deuteronomy 31:18, God says this. He says, "And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they have wrought, in that they have turned unto other gods." Now that's a strange thing, is it not? That God says, when they go into idolatry, and they were sent into Babylonian captivity because of their idolatry, and now God says, I'm going to hide my face from them. In the book of Esther, God has hidden his face from them. But we can say, God standeth in the shadows, keeping watch over his own. So the book of Esther gives us a record of a group of people out of the will of God. Now, when Cyrus made the decree after the 70 years Babylonian captivity for the people to return back to the land, why, not all of them returned. Less than 60,000 returned, and we had the record of that in Ezra and Nehemiah. And we'll pick it up again in the two prophetic books of Haggai and Zechariah. These four books is the record of those that returned. But what about that larger segment that did not return back to the land? You have that same condition, actually, today. We speak of the nation Israel today. Well, there are probably 2 million that have returned, but there are about 16 million that are in the world today. So, actually, the majority are not in the land at all. That is something I think that's evident. And I use that merely as a parallel to illustrate what it was in that day. And it would mean that several million of these people did not return to the land. They should have. God had commanded them to. Now they're out of the will of God. The question is, do we have any record of these people, this large number, that did not return to the land? Yes, and that record is in the book of Esther, and it is recorded here. In other words, we just have one page out of their history, one small item of their experience, and one scrap and shred of evidence in their voluminous records. And the little book of Esther becomes all important for that reason. But in this, we see God, though they're not in His will, we see God directing them. How? By His providence. Now the question arises, what about the providence of God? What is the providence? Well, all the great doctrines that we have today, I believe, are taught in certain books of the Old Testament. You have redemption taught in the book of Exodus. You have, for instance, the love side of redemption taught in the book of Ruth. And in the book of Job, as we're going to see, it teaches repentance. And resurrection is taught in the book of Jonah. So the great doctrines of our Christian faith are taught in certain books. Now the book of Esther gives us that, and it illustrates providence. Now, this means simply this. These people in a foreign land, out of the will of God, they have not obeyed His orders, because His orders was to return to the land of Israel. They remain. They disobeyed. They forgot God. They're far from Him, and they'll not call upon Him. And when they first came into the land, why, they could say, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And they couldn't. They sat down. They wept when they remembered Zion, but now they've forgotten Zion. In fact, it's in rubble and ruins, and they don't want to go back there. And they made a covenant at the beginning that made my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I forget Zion, they've forgotten, and their tongue is silent in this book. They're not praising God at all, nor are they praying to Him. That makes this, you see, a very remarkable book. But what about God? Well, He hasn't forgotten them. Now, how can God direct them if they rejected Him? Well, God does it by His providence. And the book of Esther teaches the providence of God. Now, what is providence? Will you forgive me if I'm theological for just a moment? If you want a definition, well, here's a theological definition. It's the means by which God directs all things, both animate and inanimate, seen and unseen, good and evil, toward a worthy purpose, which means His will must finally prevail. Or as the psalmist said, His kingdom ruleth over all. And the New Testament in Ephesians 1:11, Paul says, who worketh all things according to the counsel of His will. So our God today, He's running the universe, friends. I guess that many of us thought it had slipped out from and under Him. And Emerson was wrong when he said, things are in the saddle and they ride mankind. Well, things are riding mankind, but they're not in the saddle. God today is the one that's in the saddle. Now, there are three words that we need to keep before us to understand the providence of God in relation to the material universe and to man in particular. We have the word creation, and we understand by creation that God, by His fiat words, spoke this universe into existence. Do you have a better explanation? If you do, come up with it. I get, frankly, a little annoyed with the dogmatism of some of these half-baked scientists today. They're generally teaching today in some of our colleges, very candidly. Many of these men are not research scientists. They actually are not experts, but they speak as if they were experts. And they tell about how evolution, you know, formed man. Well, will you tell me where all of the goo came from out of which this thing evolved? Where did the earth begin? Did it begin out of nothing? And don't tell me it was always here. Because if you do that, then you've got an infinite universe. And if you've got an infinite universe, you've got to have somebody that's infinite to run the thing. We're on the horns of a dilemma. And actually, there's only two explanations for this universe today. One is speculation. Evolution comes under that. But before it came along, and it's comparatively speaking recent, there were other explanations for the presence of the universe. All of them have been exploded today, and I think in time evolution will fall by the wayside. It's speculation. Now we have the other's revelation. And the only way that you and I, certainly as Christians, will ever understand how this universe began is by faith. We understand that God brought this universe that you and I live in into existence. And that's the only way that you and I can explain it. And it's by faith. And that is by revelation. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And either you believe in creation, or you believe in speculation. There's no third explanation for the universe. That's creation. Then there's preservation. And that's a tremendous word. That means that somebody has to hold this thing together today. And we are told in Hebrews 1:3, upholding all things by the word of his power. And as Paul says in Colossians 1:17, and by him all things consist. That is, they hold together. What is the stickum that holds this universe together? What is it that's making it run just like clockwork today, so they can send a man to the moon and plot exactly where the moon can be, and they can send a little gadget out toward Mars, and they know exactly where Mars will be? You say it's remarkable that man can do that. It's remarkable we got a universe that's running like clockwork. Who's running it? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is running it, upholding all things by the word of his power. Now, the third word is providence. And that's the word we're going to be looking at in the little book of Esther. Now, providence is the way that God is directing this universe. He's moving it into tomorrow. He's moving it into the future by his providence. Now, that means, and let me now get off of this theological high horse I'm on and come right down where we live today, right where the rubber meets the road. And when we get down there, we find out that providence goes something like this. Providence means to provide. God will provide. You remember that's what Abraham said yonder on top of Mount Moriah. When Isaac said, where's the sacrifice? Abraham said, God will provide. Well, God provided 1,900 years after Abraham on the top of that same ledge that goes through Jerusalem on Golgotha, the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And God provided a lamb. God will provide himself a lamb. And there's where the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world was offered. God provides. Now, providence means the hand of God in the glove of human events. And that means that when God's not at the steering wheel, he's the backseat driver. And he's the coach who calls signals from the bench. The way that God coaches the man on second base. That's the way that providence moves. It's the unseen rudder on the ship of state. He's the pilot at the wheel during the night watch. And as someone has said, he makes great doors swing on little hinges. Little babies cry, and a woman's heart was brought together down by the river Nile when Pharaoh's daughter came down to bathe, and the Lord just pinched little Moses, and he let out a yelp. And this woman came and looked down at him. And God used that to change the destiny of a people, by the way. And in the book of Esther, we're going to find out one night a king couldn't sleep. And he didn't have any aspirin tablets, so he read some records. And it's a good thing he read them. It changed the destiny of a people. That's providence. And we'll see providence in this book. we are going to see in this remarkable book here, the permissive will of God. Now, that's the area where most Christians operate today, this area of the permissive will of God. Esther won a beauty contest. Now, somebody's going to say, you mean God approves of a beauty contest? I didn't say that. God, by his providence, saw that Esther won it. But they're not in the will of God. God doesn't approve of it. A great many Christians today are doing things God doesn't approve of. And they're wondering why they can't find the will of God. My friend, that's different to be guided by the will of God or by the providence of God. There's a lovely thing said in the Word of God. He says, I'll guide them by mine eye. You know, you have to be close to a person to see their eye. And you have to stay very close to God, be in his will for him to guide you. But most people are guided by the providence of God. I have a book on Esther. I hope you'll ask for the notes and outlines. They are available and free to you. But the book, we ask that you send a gift. And it's a very attractive book, one of the most attractive we've ever gotten out. We'll offer that for the book of Esther, of course. Now, let me say that we have an outline of this book that we'll follow as we go through. And I'll just give it to you as we go along. Now, we have here, first of all, in chapter 1, it may sound rather facetious to you, the wife who refused to obey her husband. Well, I guess that's not new today, but it was new back in that day when a wife refused to obey her husband. Verse 1, Esther, first chapter. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is Ahasuerus, who reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces. Now, this word, Ahasuerus, actually is not a name. It's a title. This is the title that this king had. Now, there's been some question as who the king was. Who do we have reference to here? What king is it? Well, I'll take the position that it will be Xerxes, and I believe that's who it is, and I think the book and history will confirm that. But it's interesting to note, and I want to give you a little excerpt that comes from the book published by the British Museum in 1907. It says, the sculptors and inscriptions of Darius the Great on the rock of Behistun in Persia with Osiris Cylinder's translation, it is established that Ahasuerus and Esther were the parents of the Cyrus of Isaiah 44:28, 45:1, and so on. May I say to you, it's quite interesting that secular history confirms this. But I believe that we're talking now about the great Xerxes, who reigned here over a kingdom, a great empire, from India, we're told, to Ethiopia, all through that great fertile crescent that was the very heartland of the world. And a great many folk feel that that is the heartland of the world in which we live today. Well, this man reigned over it. He evidently was Xerxes. Now, we're told that in those days, when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes, his servants, the power of Persia, and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. Now, we are introduced here to a great pagan banquet in the palace of Xerxes. And they just had a banquet, you remember, over in the same place, only they had to put up tents. It was what we would call a very swanky affair. Cost millions of dollars. Now, we're going to see a banquet that was a banquet to end all banquets. This was a great one. Why did he do it? He's getting ready to make a campaign against Europe and Greece in particular. He was one of the rulers of the second great world kingdom that Daniel had mentioned, the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, he's calling them together, apparently for the purpose of selling them on a program of going against Greece. And apparently it was a program that he needed to sell it, by the way, because I'm not sure they were too enthusiastic about it. We're told, verse 4, that when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 140 days. Now, this is quite remarkable. This is a program that lasted actually for 6 months. And that's a long time to have a program going on. It went 180 days. The father of Louis XV of France was talking with the preceptor of the kingdom, and the father made the statement of Louis XV, said, how in the world could a man have patience enough to put on this kind of a program for 6 months? And the preceptor, he said, how in the world would he be able to pay for it? Well, that is something that apparently cost millions, even in that day. 6 months, he brings them together, and he attempts to sell them on this program of going against Greece. I'm sure that he displayed the fact that he was able to pay for the campaign. And it would always be nice when we go into a war if we could just be sold before we go into it, whether we're going to be able to pay for it or not. Well, this king is selling it to his kingdom and is telling these rulers that he's able to pay for it. And he's also displaying the luxury and the opulence and the wealth of his kingdom. And it was a great pagan feast. It was a godless thing. And now we take a look at it, and there are those that try to find spiritual lessons here. Very candidly, I see none whatsoever. God's introducing us here into a pagan heathen court where decisions are made that affect the world, and it looks as if God is left out. But God wants you to know that he's overruling these circumstances, and he's going to accomplish his own purpose. Now we're told in verse 5, when these days were fulfilled, the king made a feast unto all the people who were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Now here is a banquet that's going to last 7 days. Where were white, green, and blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. The couches were of gold and silver, upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. Now, here is the description given to us, and there are those that attempt to find spiritual lessons in this description. I candidly do not see that there is any here. All God is telling us is that in this tremendous display, a gaudy display of wealth, the silver, the gold, and all the jewels, and these beautiful hangings. Now, the ruins of those palaces are still over there. And a few years ago, they celebrated the 2500th anniversary of the Persian Empire. It's this empire we're talking about now. And there was a banquet made, and you remember all of the magazines and the TV news programs. They showed something of the tremendous display of wealth. It cost millions of dollars, and there was a great deal of criticism because in that land of poverty to have this display. Well, here's the first banquet, apparently, that was put on that we have any record of, and this banquet lasts 7 days, and it was in that palace. They didn't have to build tents on the outside. These marble palaces with these gorgeous display of color in the drape, and the awnings and all of that. It must have been a feast for the eye to have seen it. And this king is selling these people on that. One of the automobile dealers here in California was telling me that many years ago, not too many, several years ago, that when the Chevrolet changed their model and they called all the dealers back to Detroit, And they had a week of selling them, and it culminated in a great banquet to sell this new car. Well, human nature doesn't change. Back here at the very beginning, here in the Medo-Persian Empire, and this was, a great many think, was about 486 B.C., why, he's getting ready to make this campaign. Well, this is a great selling effort on his part. And we read in verse 7, and they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being different one from another, and royal wine in abundance, according to the bounty of the king. In other words, everything was there in abundance. And this was a great banquet. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel. And, of course, they weren't as civilized as we are today. Some of these businessmen tell me that it's almost impossible to go to some business meetings today where they have a cocktail party and not participate. One man told me that he had an executive position, and the owner or the president of this tremendous concern called him in. Noticed at one of their social gatherings that he didn't drink. And of all things, I would think today that a president of a corporation would want a sober man. And he rebuked him because he hadn't participated in drinking the cocktails. But you see, we're civilized today, and we force them. Back there, they didn't force them at all. None did compel. For so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house, that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Also, Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Now, Vashti, she made a banquet for the women. You see, the men and the women didn't have a banquet together in that day. That was a breach of social custom to have done that. Again, my, they are uncivilized, aren't they? Not to have it all together and to have a display of sex in some manner or other. But they really didn't. This is serious business. Not selling an automobile, but it's selling a war, a campaign against Greece. And so here Vashti has a meeting of the women's auxiliary. They meet in a separate palace, the palace of Vashti, and she's entertaining the women at this banquet. Now, notice what happens, though. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, and that means he got drunk. This king overstepped himself. You didn't have to drink, but if you wanted to, you could have all you want. And the king, apparently, was not a teetotaler by any means, and he got drunk. Now, he did something that he would never have done had he been sober. He commanded a human, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zether, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains who served in the presence of Ahasuerus, the king. Now, this was quite an exercise in pronunciation here, but these men were the men who did the bidding of the king. And in his drunken condition, he commands them to go and bring Vashti the queen before the king, with the crown royal to show the people and the princess her beauty, for she was fair to look on. You see now what he's doing here is a thing that's very ungentlemanly. It was positively crude. He never would have done it had he been sober. And he sends them to bring her. And apparently the reason that he's doing it, he displayed his glory and his riches. And now he wanted them to see the glory of Vashti, his treasure, his jewel, as it were. Well, instead of displaying that, why, we find here that he reveals a family scandal. Notice what happens. But the queen, Vashti, refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king enraged, and his anger burned in him. I think the king got up when he had sent these chamberlains. He said, now I've got a real surprise for you. I want you to see my queen, and she'll be brought in with a crown royal upon her. And she must have been a beauty. But when the order came over for her to come, she refused. And don't tell me women didn't have rights in that day, because this woman could turn this down. She certainly wasn't forced to come. Now, the king is drunk, and this makes him angry. To begin with, he's embarrassed. Imagine having one of these chamberlains come up and whisper in his ear. And the king says, well, where is the queen? And the chamberlain says, she won't come. He says, she's not coming. And now the king's embarrassed. He's got to offer some explanation to the guests that are there, and apparently several thousand at this banquet. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment, and the next unto him was Carshena, Shether, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Messina, Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and who sat at the first in the kingdom. In other words, these men were his cabinet. They were the ones that met with him privately and personally, just like the cabinet meets with the president of the United States. And there are a great many others out in the different departments probably never see the president. Well, these men did. Now he calls a meeting of his cabinet, because this really is very serious. May sound silly to us today. Here's a queen won't come. Why not forget it and go on to something else, have some entertainment at the banquet, which I'm sure he did. But believe me, he calls a meeting of the cabinet, these men, for their advice. What are you going to do in an embarrassing moment like this? Well, the question was, verse 15, what shall we do unto the queen, Vashti, according to law? Because she hath not performed the commandment of the king, Ahasuerus, by the chamberlains. And apparently, friend, there was no law that they could exercise. We hear today a great deal about the fact that back in those days, women were chattels. And it is true that in many cases, that was so. But apparently, this woman had a great deal of freedom, and there's no law that could force her to come. So they're going to have to come up with a very severe and harsh law. And here it is, and this man Memucan speaks. He's the spokesman here. And let me read verse 16. And Memucan answered before the king and the princess, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes, to all the people who are in the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. Now, I want to introduce this little fellow to you. Memucan is a henpecked husband. He's really henpecked. And he's disturbed by this, because if the queen gets by with this, this little fellow wouldn't want to go home. He's a Mr. Milquetoast. And I don't think he had very much to say in his own home. I think his wife made most of the decisions. I think that's one of the reasons that he speaks out here. There are many men today that where they work, they take orders from others. They never express themselves. And when they're at home, the wife won't let them express themselves. And that's the reason that they speak when they're on a church board. That's the reason you have to listen to some language sometimes that makes no contribution to the welfare or any development of the kingdom of God here on earth, because of the fact that they're just talking and generally make suggestions that are not good to begin with. Well, Memucan is a little henpecked husband, and he's going to speak now because this is his chance. He's one of the princes of the kingdom, and he's this kind of a man. I heard the story about the man. He was also a Mr. Milquetoast, a little henpecked fellow. He came into his office one day where he worked, and he went around to the different people he worked with. He said, you know, my wife says I'm a model husband. And finally came to a hard-boiled secretary and said to her, you know, my wife says I'm a model husband. And everybody else was commending him, and this hard-boiled secretary, she didn't commend him, says, why don't you look that up in the dictionary? And you won't be so proud of it. He looked it up in the dictionary, and he found out what a model husband was. A model, he found out, is a small imitation of the real thing. And that's what Memucan is. He's a small imitation of the real thing. Now listen to what he says, verse 17. For this deed of the queen shall come to the attention of all women, so that they shall look with contempt upon their husbands, when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall all the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes, and he's one of them, you see, who hath heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. He said, I'll have a fight when I go home. Fact of the matter is, I think he'd come to the conclusion that if something wasn't done, he wasn't going home. Now listen to verse 19. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it may not be altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another who is better than she. Well, this is extreme. But notice the reaction of the king and the others. When the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published throughout all his empire, for it's great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and to small. And the saying pleased the king and the princes. And the king did according to the word of Memucan. For he sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province, according to its writing, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. Now, the decree was this. First of all, the queen is set aside. She's no more to be queen. And the reason given is because she's refused to obey the king. Therefore, a decree has gone out. And that decree is that in the kingdom that a wife is to honor her husband and the man is to rule. And apparently this hadn't been true before in the Medo-Persian Empire, but now it's to be true and it becomes the law of the Medes and Persians and it cannot be altered or changed.